Psalms that are written by King Solomon. And then we have Psalm 90, who is written by Moses. We have Heman and Ethan, who wrote another two. And then we have the majority of the rest of them, and that is 49 of them. We don't have it stated as far as who wrote those psalms. And so we can say, even though these were men who wrote these psalms, or at least they were the instruments that God used to write these psalms, we know that this is God-breathed. It's interesting, oftentimes we will give credit to, or at least we note, right? But it isn't the Apostle Paul, it isn't John, it isn't Mark, it isn't Moses, and it isn't David, but it is God, and it is his word. It is God breathed. He is the originator, and it's his word that was spoken. It wasn't any of those human instruments that were used to write those words. It's amazing that as we take a look at the Psalms, that we would consider it something that was used by the Israelites as somewhat of a hymn book. And that's actually what it is, because it's a hymn of praise to God. From the first chapter all the way through to 150, it's a hymn book. It's a series of psalms that praise God. And you will see that as we go through our study of the book of Psalms. It is considered to be a book of poetry. But not as you would consider, as you've studied poetry in English, there's rhythm and rhyme, right? There's what we are accustomed to see in English poetry, but that's not the way Hebrew poetry is. There's a lot of contrasting in Hebrew poetry, and there is a lot of parallelism. And so that's what we're going to see, contrasting ideas. You'll see that right from the very first psalm. In fact, something else to note is that many of the psalms are considered to be acrostics, because each verse begins with a succeeding letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so all these things are things to note, to jot down, and consider as we're going through the study of the Psalms. An example of an acrostic is actually Psalm 119. And Psalm 119 in and of itself is lengthy. In all but I believe two verses mention the Word of God in some way. The 150 Psalms are broken into five sections, smaller sections, and I'll list them out for you right here. Psalms 1 through 41 is section 1. 42 through 72 is section 2. 73 through 89 is section 3. 90 through 106 is section 4. And then section 5 is made up of the remainder, 107 to 150. So, and you'll see that perhaps in your Bibles, you'll see how it is that they are divided into those five sections. And as we study the Psalms, you'll notice that there are some that contain prophecy. And we'll go through those. In fact, King David was considered to be a prophet because of the fact that he had foretold of the coming Messiah. And in his Psalms, and we'll study that, and his predictions of the coming Messiah, the direct references to Jesus Christ. And so we'll go through them. But this afternoon, we are in Psalm chapter 1. And what we have is, as I stated earlier, is that we're going to begin with the idea of contrasting the godly and the ungodly. And the key to understanding this chapter is found in the last verse, which reads, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish." Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We are thankful that you have communicated to us in such a way that you have Lord, you have laid before us the work of redemption, the plan of redemption. Lord, that through your word, you have given us guardrails to help us understand how to live lives that are honoring and glorifying to you. Lord, that we would know your standard. And as we have come to know forgiveness and a restored life and the hope of heaven through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, that we would come to understand and express to you our gratitude for that in the manner in which we live our lives. May we, as we study your word, Lord, be ready to repent of anything that is not of you, and yet at the same time be encouraged because of the love that you have for us. And so, Father, we commit this time into your hands, Lord. We certainly ask that the Holy Spirit would give us understanding and would teach us all things. And so, Father, we commit this time into your hands, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's begin Psalm chapter 1 in verse 1. We're going to read all the way through it, and then we're going to come back up to the first three verses. Blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Blessed is the man is the way this psalm starts. Blessed is the man. So we're going to look at blessed, and I am sure most, if not all of you, know what the word blessed means, right? What is the word that is used that would be translated in English to mean blessed? Happy, see? We all know what it means. It means happy. Happy is the man. In the Hebrew, the word esher gives us the idea of happiness or contentment. This is not a happiness or a contentment that is provided to us or as a result of earthly or worldly things. It's different. It's something that cannot be taken from us, as it is the Lord's to give, and so he gives. So blessed or happy is the man. He is a man that is filled with contentment. Esher is a form of the word ashar, which means to be straight or to be right. And so the first three verses, if you've ever desired to know what the formula is to happiness. You know, it seems like the world, there are so many books, probably tens of thousands of books that are written because people seem to think that they have the key to happiness. And so they write these books and they tell you, this is how you will find happiness. And yet we know the key to true happiness is found in the Word of God. It's found in the Bible. These first three verses in the first book of Psalms gives us the formula for happiness. It lies not in possessions, not in position, not in power. It doesn't matter your circumstances, your physical condition. It has nothing to do with any of that, gains or losses. And yet the world will lead us into thinking that those are the things that make one happy. make one content, satisfied. The happiness that the world makes us believe is fulfilling is actually false. King Solomon found this out as he tried everything under the sun. And yet in the end, the way man is ought to live his life is to fear God and keep his commandments. If anyone could write a book on happiness, if anyone could have ever found the key to happiness, it would have been King Solomon. And yet, he realized, he understood, after all was said and done, fear God and obey his commandments. But the world promises satisfaction if you just look inward, right? And you know this to be true. This is what the world says. In finding happiness, all you have to do is look deep inside and then look outward. Because you look inside to find out exactly what it is that you desire. And in achieving that, you will find happiness. And you look outward so that the world can provide or match what your heart desires. And yet each time you attain such a thing, perhaps you can attain it. Those worldly things, possessions, position, power, money, cars, homes, vacations, all of that. But you realize when you attain these things, you realize that didn't bring me happiness. It didn't give me contentment. I'm still not satisfied. You see, you can never satisfy the flesh. The flesh will always want more. How much is enough? For the flesh, a little more. A little more. No lasting satisfaction. And what happens is you start looking again. Jeremiah 17:9. New Living Translation says, "The human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is?" No, true satisfaction, contentment, and happiness is to look upward, not inward. Upward to God, it's simply to live life right before Him. You know, as we studied the book of Job, we saw how it was that even Job, though Job was going through and had experienced the things that he experienced, he knew that he was to look toward the Lord. That his contentment, his satisfaction, his worth, you could say, was found in the Lord and not anywhere else. He was a blameless and upright man. A man who feared God and shunned evil, right? This is what we have described before us here in the first Psalm. To live life right before God and with Him. But at the same time, avoiding that which is wicked, sinful, and evil. And instead, delighting in the Word of God and meditating on it and walking in it. You see, you need to have both. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. You need to have both. The putting off and the putting on. The happy man discerns what it is he needs to put off. But also is discerning and knowing what it is he needs to put on. Put on the Lord Jesus. And as that man avoids what is wicked and sinful and evil, and delights in the Word of God, he meditates on it, and then walks in it. What that means is, as we sung, abiding in the Word, abiding in those things that the Lord has for us according to His Word and in His Word. And this is the description of a happy man. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. That's how these instructions start out. You know, as we consider what Jesus said, the very first sermon that he preached was repent and believe. It is still the same. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Psalm 1 is following the same pattern. The same pattern. Repent or turn away from. Oh, the happy man will avoid such things. Well, I thought we lived in a time of grace. We do. We have the freedom from being in bondage to sin. Those things that bring us into captivity no longer has the power it once used to have in Christ. Now we are free from that. The old man is in the past, has been done away with. He's dead. Behold, all things have become new. Yet it's still the same. It's that person who makes it a point to not partake of those things that are of darkness, that are of the world. I know today we are a world filled with anxiety, aren't we? Discontent. Unsatisfied, unhappy. So if you find yourself in those states of mind, then the first thing you ought to look at is who you're hanging out with, who influences you, who you agree with, and who you listen to. Because what we have before us in verse 1 is a description of the progression of an ungodly man who is walking, standing, and sitting with the unrighteous, the very thing that a righteous man avoids. Now, who you're hanging out with, who influences you, who you agree with, who you listen to could be virtual. In other words, it could be who you're listening to, who you're reading, who you're agreeing with. Those are your influences. You may not talk to them personally, in person. They may not even know you. You may not know them. And yet you're allowing them to influence you. You're hanging out with them even though they don't know who you are. You're agreeing with them, even though they have no idea that you're agreeing with them. That first verse is a description of that which the righteous is deliberate to avoid. David Guzik said this, quote, "First, it means the righteous man knows how to discern the counsel of the ungodly. Many fail at this point. They do not even consider if counsel is godly or ungodly. They hear advice or theories about their problems, and they find themselves agreeing or disagreeing without considering, is this godly or ungodly counsel?" Close quote. I find that discernment is grossly lacking in the church. And that's why my desire is to thoroughly equip you with the Word of God, that you may be able to discern that which is true and that which is false. that you would choose at that moment of discernment what you are going to do. Either walk with the Lord in agreement with Him or in agreement with the world. And the bottom line is with Satan. There is no in between. The righteous man knows how to discern ungodly and godly counsel, even when it comes from oneself. Have you ever thought something in your own mind? And you're all, that's what I should do. And you know very well, you shouldn't be agreeing with yourself. It's when you're in an emotional state. You're upset, angry, kind of bitter in heart. You shouldn't take ungodly counsel even from yourself. Don't trust your heart. But a happy man will gives himself to this. Verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Person cannot both walk, stand, and sit with the unrighteous and delight himself in the word of God and meditate on it day and night. You can't do that. Someone who is walking with the unrighteous, well, it's difficult for them to hear and much more even receive the word of God. It's offensive. You must put off and then put on. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness?" Of course we know. There is no partnership between righteousness and lawlessness. These are rhetorical questions, right? These are questions that are asked because the answers are obvious. And it's to make a point. It's to emphasize the fact that there has to be a discernment and a contrast. What fellowship has light with darkness? Well, none. It's either light or it's dark. There is no fellowship that the two has together. Always remember that the unrighteous are walking on a different path than the righteous. The unrighteous, they're not walking the same path. Sometimes we want to come alongside the unrighteous for whatever reason. Compromise, laziness, not being discerning, having a warped definition of love, not understanding God's word. I don't know. But they're not walking on the same path as the righteous. They're just not. They're going in two different directions. Because as we see for the happy man or the blessed man or the righteous man, his delight is found in the Word of God. His delight is rooted in and grows from the Word of God. It is a road less traveled. It is a road very little traveled. Brothers and sisters, do you want to know what it is to be happy, to be a blessed brother or sister, a son of God, a daughter of God, to walk with them and just be full of joy, hope, contentment, satisfaction, purpose? Well, that person finds great pleasure in the Word. You and I should be people of the Word, the Bible. That person is captivated by it. He finds satisfaction in it, and he is excited and passionate about it. Does that describe you? Psalm 19:10 says, "More to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings from the honeycomb." If you ask professing Christians if they delight in the Word of God, they will, for the most part, all say, "Yes, we do. We delight in the Word of God." And yet, I have to tell you, most are lying. According to Barna Research, about 50% of Christians, and I put it in quote, reach for the Bible occasionally. I'll tell you what occasionally means. Because it's described as a person reading, listening to, or praying with the Bible on their own at least 3 to 4 times a year. If that's with about 50%, what does that say for the other 50%? Even less. And then we wonder why the church is illiterate when it comes to knowing the Word of God and living by it. We come and listen to sermons, we worship. That's why I'm telling you, the church is grossly undiscerning, doesn't know, just taking in teachers, whoever says whatever, if it sounds good, if it kind of sounds, it's okay, just bring it in. Books, we're willing to read whatever it is that the bookstore sells us. Of Christians reach for the Bible 3 to 4 times a year. That's not even the Bible. It's the way it's described, and this is what they found, is that some reading, others just listening to, even if it's a little bit, or praying with the Bible on their own. That's it. It's hardly describing someone who delights in the Word of God, right? So then the question is asked again, do we delight in the Word of God? You know, on Sunday I was compelled to teach on the Holy Spirit. I said that the church needs to repent. It's not a one-time thing or just every now and then on a Sunday or a Wednesday. It's a daily thing. Church ought to humble itself as individuals that make up the body of Christ. If we're not delighting in the Word of God, then we ought to humble ourselves before the Lord. Ask for forgiveness. He's not condemning us, but he is convicting our hearts. I've noticed that many of our modern songs sung in today's churches mention, as I just came from a conference last week, you know, many of the songs have the words anxiety and worry all in there. Perhaps we wish to be rid of that without delighting ourselves in the Word of God and getting to know our God, his faithfulness, his greatness, his might, the wonder of God, the power of God. It seems as if the church believes God is just going to rid us of our anxieties and worries if we just but sing about him and mention his name every now and then. Philippians chapter 4. In verse 4, it says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." In Matthew chapter 11, in verse 28, Jesus said this, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The Apostle Paul realized that his burden is light. His yoke is easy. That he is trustworthy. In fact, the Apostle Paul, in the same chapter, in chapter 4 of Philippians, he said, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." Now, he had not known this before, but he learned this. Verse 12 says, "I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." You know, I was listening to Pastor Chuck teach through the Psalms. And one of the things that he had brought up is how it is that people don't understand a happy man or a happy woman in the Lord. One who is unmoved by circumstances. Just the world does not understand how it is that you can have nothing or you can have a lot and still be the same. How it is that you can go through incredible opposition or circumstances or losses and still be a person who has hope, purpose, someone who can cling to and trust in the Lord. The world does not understand that. And yet if you believe the Lord, he says, "Come to me, all who are heavy laden. All who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And then we go to him and then we find it. We delight in him. C.H. Spurgeon said this, quote, "Man must have some delight, some supreme pleasure. His heart was never meant to be a vacuum. If not filled with the best things, it will be filled with the unworthy and disappointing." Close quote. So choose what it is that you're going to fill your heart with. But there must be some supreme pleasure in your life. And it ought to be the Lord. Now notice in verse 2 that the blessed or happy or the content is the man who delights in the Word of God and meditates. Not only delights in the Word of God, but also meditates on it just on two occasions. Just two. Day and night. Just two. To meditate, well, it's defined as someone who thinks deeply upon something, to ponder, to focus on it for an extended period of time, to contemplate or to chew on. You've heard that, right? To chew on. And in fact, the phrase chewing the cud refers to a process called rumination, when an animal such as a cow, a goat, or a sheep having multiple stomachs, will regurgitate and rechew their food in order to be able to digest it better and pull the nutrients, most of the nutrients out of it that it possibly can. Do you chew the cud? Do you chew the Word of God? Do you meditate on it? A man who delights in the Word of God and who meditates on it day and night does not have to be convinced he needs to read it. No one has to beg him to do so. That's when you know you delight in the Word of God. No one has to tell you, read your Word. Have you read your Word? Why haven't you read your Word? Brother, come on, sister. Well, why don't you read your Word? You should read the Word. Have fellowship with the Lord. Walk with Him. See how good He is. Oh, taste and see how good He is. He's wonderful. His promises, and we sing it, are yes and amen, right? No. A man who delights in the Word of God, the one who meditates on it day and night, doesn't have to be convinced of these things. How much do you desire it? How much do you hunger after the Word of God? And I'm not talking about this man, this blessed man, the one who delights and meditates on the Word of God. And I'm not talking about just occasionally just picking it up just for duty's sake, right? Just like, I'm going to read and then put it away because then you have failed to meditate on it, right? The man who delights and meditates on the Word of God is a man who reads and then ponders it for the rest of the day. Just kind of chews it. Just thinks on it for the rest of the day. Why? Because it's worth chewing on. It's worth thinking on. It's worth pondering. It's worth meditating on. Matthew 4:4. Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." It's like, well, I don't know how to get started. How do I get started to where I can get to that point of delighting in the Word of God? I want to delight in the Word of God. What do I do? Step one. Open. Pick up. Begin reading. That's it. Not trying to be funny, it's as simple as that. Pray before reading. Ask the Lord to speak to you. You are spending time with the God of creation, with the God of salvation, with the God of hope, the man and the God who created you in the womb and knew you before you were in the womb. You are spending time with Him. Consider that. Acknowledge that. Just pick up the Word. Pray. Ask the Holy Spirit to teach you all things, to lead you, to guide you into all truth. And then start to memorize some verses. You say, I can't. Well, we memorize numbers, we memorize names. So there's no excuse. Brothers and sisters, there's no excuse. I'm horrible at memorizing. Well, then you just have to work harder than everyone else. That's all that means. It's God's word worth taking in. Your word have I hidden in my heart that I may not sin against you. Hide it in your heart. Becomes a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. It says in Psalm 119:105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. How long do you go? Well, just start reading. Just start enjoying spending time with the Lord. Think about what you read. Seek to understand and learn how to enjoy spending time in God's Word. Jeremiah 15:16 says, your words were found and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts. You can just sense the joy of Jeremiah as he delighted in the Word of God, as he meditated on the Word of God. He says, your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. Listen, there are things and there are people who can become the delight of our hearts. There's no one that should be in that place but the Lord. Preeminently, chiefly, it is the Lord. And then you will learn how to delight in other things appropriately. You will learn how to find joy in those things appropriately. And verse 3 tells us that the man who delights in and meditates in the word of God is like a tree that is planted by streams of water. It says he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. And so the blessed man, or the righteous man, or the man who delights and meditates on the word of God is like a tree that is planted by streams of water. We can picture this tree that is planted by streams of water. Seeing that this tree has a never-ending source of water. And because it's a stream, this water is not stagnant. It's running, it's fresh, it's abundant in its source. And this, as this tree pulls from it and brings in this source of life, leads to being fruitful in its season. And it is described as a tree whose leaves never wither. Though sun may come down, beat upon it, its leaves will not wither, and it will be fruitful in its season. This does not mean that he will be comfortable. This does not mean that life will be easy. But it does mean that everything will have meaning, purpose, and direction. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. This man realizes that God has good things planned long ago. He knows those things as he considers, reads, and understands the word of God. And that man knows that we should choose to walk in those things. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We should walk in them. We ought to walk in them. But the Lord does not force us to walk in them. But if you want to be that happy man, that content man in the Lord, then you learn them, you know them, you understand them, and then you begin walking in them, that is, living life according to them. This man is also described as a tree that is planted. That word planted is like a tree that is set apart and set down in an immovable position, exposing itself to a constant flow of water. Means that it grows up and it grows strong and the roots are deep and wide. And when the winds of life come, it will not be blown over. Jesus said this in John 15:4-5, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. As we abide in Christ and draw from him, by the knowledge of the word and the power of the Spirit, what happens is that fruit comes in its season. This means that in due time, the man that is firmly planted by streams of living water, running, healthy water, which is a steady intake for you and I, a steady intake of sound doctrine. What happens is, before we know it, we will begin to exhibit signs of the fruit of the Spirit. It's inevitable. What does the tree do when he's planted by streams of living water? Doesn't do anything, but simply takes in. As a disciple of Jesus Christ, as we abide in Christ, we do nothing. The branches do nothing, but simply receive. And then, before you know it, you see some flowers. You see those flowers start becoming fruit. That is exactly what happens with a Christian, with a believer. We abide in Christ, and we are planted firmly by streams of living water, sound doctrine, trusting in the Spirit, learning to walk with Him. And then we begin to see, little by little, and others, more importantly, will see this. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, by the love that ye have for one another. Those are things that are external. Let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. You're just living life. You're just abiding in Christ. You're being fruitful in the Lord. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." This is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It says in Ephesians 4:29, "Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." In Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, it says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." Well, as we put those things off, what begins to be put on is that which comes by the Spirit of God that is according to the Word of God. We understand what agape love is. We begin to express a joy and a peace that is beyond understanding, a patience that we never knew before, a kindness that others would say, "That's not you," and it's not. It's the Spirit of God. Faithfulness toward the Lord. Gentleness in your spirit. You start to become a person of discipline, that is, having self-control. You start to take thoughts captive and commit them to the Lord, His governance. You don't say the things you did before. You don't do the things you did before. The Lord is molding and shaping you. It's a work of sanctification that is taking place. And inside of you, inside of your heart, you become full. You become content, satisfied. The blessed man is a man who deliberately avoids wickedness in every form and in every person, and instead delights himself in the Word of God and meditates on it night and day, and is fruitful as he gives himself to the source of eternal life, the Word and the Spirit of God, and knows a prosperous life. But the wicked are not so. Here then is the contrast to the blessed or the righteous man. Verse 4 says, "The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away." While the godly, the righteous, are planted by streams of water, the ungodly simply are not. Their source is not the living water. It is not the Word of God. It is not from the Spirit of God. And so they are like chaff that the wind drives away. The Great Commission is to make disciples, to make learners of the Word and followers of Jesus Christ, teaching them to observe or to obey the Word of God. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. This is what we give ourselves to within the body of Christ, the local church here at Refuge. That's a big reason why it is that we have started the systematic study of God's word in discipleship. The discipleship program is designed to do this very thing right here. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, it says, "And he gave the apostles and prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." It's the very thing we've given ourselves to. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." And so those who are well grounded in the word will be immovable and growing, as we've seen. The contrast is that those who are ungodly and not grounded in the word will be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning or philosophies of man rather than the word of God. You'll be taken, fooled by crafty people who are perhaps charismatic and yet are deceptive in their ways. These people are described as being like chaff that the wind drives away. Verse 5 is, it's not that they'll be driven away. But look, in verse 5 it says, "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." This is even more serious than that the ungodly will not stand, that being blown away, like being driven away, is that they will not stand in the judgment. That is, they will have, as the saying goes, no leg to stand on before God. Not for themselves. They don't have Christ. Their works, well, no works can gain you entry. And the unrepentant sinners will not be in the congregation of the righteous. 1 Corinthians 3, 12 and 13. It says, "Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done." Be tested. Chuck Smith describes this process. He says, quote, "When you gather your barley or your wheat, it has the hull on it. And so they would pick it up in their hands and they would get in a place where there is a good stiff breeze. They would rub it in their hands and they would throw it up in the air. And the wind would take the hulls, the chaff, and blow it away. And just the grain would fall back down. And that was their form of removing the hulls from the grain after they had harvested, just rubbing it in their hands and then throwing it up into the air and the wind. So it was a very familiar sight to the people, the fellow standing on a windy ridge, rubbing his hands, throwing the grain in the air, and watching the chaff just blow away and just the grain falling back down again. So the ungodly are like the chaff, which the wind driveth away." Close quote. It's a contrast. And even though some of the other Psalms, as we'll go through, will point out that it seems as if the wicked rather than the righteous are people of substance, the day of judgment will disclose the man of straw right along with works of straw. You need not concern yourself about the substance of life being known by the wicked, those who practice evil. Don't concern yourself over that, because there is someone who sees it all. The Lord sees it all. He knows the heart. He is a discerner of hearts. He knows the thoughts and intents of a man. And he will sort through all of it. As for you, man or woman that desires to be content, satisfied, happy before the Lord, know these things. Because verse 6 says, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." The righteous will know peace because they know the God of peace, the Prince of Peace. And he is the one who knows their way, more importantly. As he knows our way, like I said, he knows all things. He knows the intents and thoughts of a man's heart. We know that if we are with him, if we are with the Lord, that he is the way to everlasting life. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and life. No one comes to the Father except through me." In Hebrews 7:25, in the Amplified Version, says, "Therefore, he is able also to save forever, completely, perfectly, for eternity, those who come to God through him, since he always lives to intercede and intervene on their behalf with God." But the way of the ungodly is everlasting suffering. And so we have, right from the beginning, a contrast between the godly and the ungodly. The formula to happiness you have in your hands. If you want to know what it is to walk uprightly before the Lord, to know your God, to be content with him, to delight in his word, well, look to his word. Spend time in his word. And then live life according to his word. And you will soon find yourself filled with joy, purpose, contentment. You'll see direction. You'll be able to discern between the ungodly and godly, between that which is false and that which is true. You'll be a completely different person. You'll see life in a completely different way. And you will be a happy man. You will be a person filled with joy. And so we have the two ways, and there is no third. The way of the godly and the way of the ungodly. So walk with Christ and know the way everlasting, eternal life, by his grace through faith in him. But we must also reject evil. Delight and meditate in the word. Romans 12:9, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good." Father, we thank you, Lord, for you have revealed to us how it is that we can experience genuine happiness. Lord, a happiness that cannot be stolen by circumstances. A happiness that originates and endures in you. And so, Lord, help us to be a people who love you, love your word, enjoy walking with you. May you find pleasure in the faithful servant who is always giving himself to you and desiring to draw even closer, that we may display gratitude for the love that you first demonstrated to us. So we love you. We thank you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name.